Why does salvation take so long? What I mean by that is all three parts of salvation. That is justification, sanctification, glorification. When it comes to justification, we have people that we pray for, even maybe including ourselves. Why did it take me till the age of 28 to come to know Christ as Savior? Why is the Lord dawdling when it comes to my family members? People that we pray for, that we desire to see repentance from. Why does it take so long? In our own hearts and minds, why does putting off the old man and putting on the new take so long? Why is sanctification such a pain in the bottom? Wouldn't it be great if the day that I accepted Christ as Savior, I was just simply transformed and became that new man? And everything that was old, everything that was dead, decaying, wrong, just fell off. And here I would be. Glorification. That is what we eagerly desire, isn't it? I don't know if it was a TV show or a movie, but I remember seeing this, and an elderly man was asked, you know, how's life? And his response was, taking forever. Taking forever. We desire, like we desire for most things, to have control. And time is one of those things that we want to have control over as well. But time, like everything else in the universe, is in the Lord's hands. And we're going to see some of that today. We're going to see that timing, as we understand, is everything. That the hour is God's alone. And what that means for us. We'll get a glimpse in here, maybe of why sanctification is, and salvation as a whole takes as long as it does. Because there's quite a bit going on in it. And all of it serves God's greater purpose. And that is a purpose that our minds, particularly our unglorified minds, minds that still have quite a bit of the old man running around in them, can scarcely comprehend. Today we see Christ. As we remember from last week, he is in Jerusalem. He is there for the Passover, and we have entered into the last week of Jesus' life. And he is confronted by two of his disciples who have some Greeks, probably Gentiles, who want to speak to them. And as he often does, his answer is incongruent. Doesn't make any sense given the context. But it's an important answer. And in his answer, and in this episode that John records for us, we'll see three things that pertain, I think, to the cross. The first is the necessity. Second is the purpose of the cross. And then finally, we will see the fruit of the cross. As we make our way through the remainder of John's gospel, it is going to be the cross that is front and center. It's the cross that remains at the center of history. And so I think we'll benefit a great deal from seeing how that is pointed out to us. So we'll begin with our first point, the necessity of the cross. I said, we'll set the scene. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And in a scene or in an incident that John doesn't record, but the other synoptic gospels do, Jesus has in all likelihood cleansed the temple. And I believe that cleansing of the temple has occurred for the second time. See, John, early in his gospel, we saw an instance of Christ cleansing the temple. Some people will try to reconcile the two and say, well, John's cleansing of the temple, he records it earlier, but it's the same cleansing. I don't think that that's true. I think there were probably two distinct cleansings. And that cleansing of the temple that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record as Jesus has made his way into Jerusalem, that cleansing is the cleansing of the court of the Gentiles. This is the area that was reserved for the Gentiles. The Gentiles could go no further into the temple district, even if they were believers in the God of Israel. That court had become a place of commerce, right? Money changers, people offering animals for sacrifice, things that for the worship and the sacrificial system were necessary, but because the Jews seemingly were hard-hearted towards the Gentiles, they did it in the only space that the Gentiles had for worship. And if you were a Gentile and you were coming to worship this God of Israel, you could imagine what that worship experience would be like as animals and money changers and all of this is going on around you. So Jesus cleanses this portion of the temple. He drives these people out. And that may very well be what drives these Greeks to seek to talk to him. Now they have space to worship, even if only for a season. So they come, and we'll get to them a little bit later. But Jesus' answer, as I said, seemingly has very little to do with them, right? There are Greeks here who want to talk to you. What is his response? The hour has come, right? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus simply uses this as an excuse or an opportunity to teach of what's really going on. Far more than the cleansing of the temple, far more than just the Gentiles having a space to worship. The hour has come. Up to this point in the Gospel of John, we've heard something different, right? Jesus has repeatedly said, "My hour is not yet here," right? Going back to his very first miracle. His mother approached him, and what was his response to Mary? My hour is not yet here. Right? About four or five times through the gospel, we've heard that out of Jesus' lips. Now it's changed. Now he's saying the hour has come. The hour is here. And that hour, as we understand, is going to be the time when he is taken to the cross, where he is killed. The perspective of those doing the killing, because as we saw last week, it's for their own benefit, their own political gain. But for those of us who know the gospel, that death symbolizes something much, much more, right? Jesus, in illustrating the necessity of his death, uses the illustration of a grain of wheat. If a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, we in Ohio don't grow a great deal of grain, right? There's not a lot of wheat growing in Ohio. We do grow a lot of corn. A lot of corn. So if we have one kernel of corn and you plant that, what do you get? You get a stalk, right? And that stalk brings forth 2 ears. All right. There are about 800 kernels, at least according to Google, about 800 kernels on an ear of corn. So one kernel of corn is planted and it produces 1,600 kernels. So that's quite the multiplier, right? Now, what if those 1,600 are planted? Now you have 2.56 million. So in one generation, right, one kernel of corn, plants, harvest, plant, significantly more corn, huh? That's the picture that Jesus is delivering to us. If Jesus were to hold on to his life and cling to it, or better yet, we're going to see here how his death on the cross is glorifying to God, right? That through his death on the cross, God is going to even glorify him. Well, very early in Christ's ministry, he had another path, didn't he? And that was a path offered by whom? The prince of this world, yes, Satan. Where he could have been glorified to some extent without the cross. Satan would have given him the things of this world, given him the world. That would have been the path of least resistance, wouldn't it have? But in the end, what would it have produced? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. This is our illustration. His obedience, his faithfulness to death, even death on the cross, is going to produce something. Something far greater than what he had before. That then, obviously, becomes a model for us. Christ is the model. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. But what is Jesus saying there? Whoever loves, loves means what? Clings to, holds fast, holds dear, refuses to let go. Their love of life doesn't produce the fruit of love, which are good things, but the opposite. It produces fear. Fear that my life might be taken from me. It produces stress. Fear that the things of this world may go away. This is the opposite mindset of what Jesus is teaching here. See, the person who hates his life in this world keeps it eternally. What does that hate mean? Does it mean hatred the way that we understand hatred? That there's a bitterness? That there's something like that attached to it? No. Hate here being the opposite of love. If love is clinging and holding dear, then that hatred is letting go. Recognizing that there is more to me than simply my life here on earth. And if I let that go, then, according to verse 26, then I am faithfully serving, right? If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. All too often, we're concerned with our own honor, aren't we? Our own name, our own reputation, our own gain. This is what drives us. We're taught from a very early age that that is how life goes. Very early on, children, when we're teaching them, we oftentimes motivate them by giving them stuff. If you do this, then you get this. And we take that lesson through all of life. And then getting stuff becomes the purpose. Whether it's doing well on a handout in school to get a sticker, or doing well at my job to get more money. And then I get more money for what purpose? Well, to get more stuff. Right? And on and on and on. Jesus' picture of life for us under the sun is very different. We follow Christ, even to the cross. Where he is, there will his servant be also. Christ's understanding and interpretation of this present age is very different than the world's understanding of it. And by connection, our understanding of it. So what we see here is a picture of following Christ to the cross. The cross was a necessity for Jesus. Following Jesus is a necessity for us as Christians. And why is that? Well, our second point, the purpose of the cross. Jesus doesn't hide the cost. The cost for him was death, right? Scourging, the wrath of the Father being poured out on him. For that, in verse 27, we read, now is my soul troubled. That word troubled is probably stronger in the Greek than it comes across in the English. And imagine what it would take to trouble the soul of the second person of the Godhead. God in the flesh, Emmanuel. One who knows no sin. Imagine what it would be like, or what would have to be weighing there on him to cause this trouble. We'll see this word again later in John when he's with his disciples and he's troubled with them. We'll see it really fleshed out in Gethsemane, right? When he's praying in the garden and he's sweating blood. Christ isn't telling him or telling us to follow him because it's easy. That it's the easy way. The path of the cross was not easy for Jesus. Not at all. And he knew that the Father was going to save him, meaning not let his flesh see corruption, raise him up on that third day. He knew that he would be reunited with the Father. We know some of these things too, right? We know in our heads that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Right? We know that. We know that to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. That doesn't always translate into our hearts and into how we think and how we feel particularly. Right? Jesus is troubled. But he says this, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." As difficult as this is God's will. This was his plan from the beginning, right? When was the lamb slain? Before the foundations of the world. Christ was not a plan B. Christ was not simply the Trinitarian God, the Godhead sitting up in heaven, seeing, oh, Adam screwed up. Now we got to figure out something else. Right? God made Adam knowing he was going to screw up. The cross was part of God's plan from before Adam was created, before the foundations of the very universe. He recognizes this purpose. And this word purpose, I think, in our context, looks forward and backwards. Right? The purpose is the necessity of the cross. Right? He's going to have to go there. He's going to have to die. But there's more to the cross than just that. Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Glorify your name. Think through this. What did we just see last week? The triumphant entry. That's glory as we would understand it, right? Here is Jesus being brought into Jerusalem. People are laying palm branches. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting Hosanna. They're shouting praise. Father, isn't that glory enough? No. The ultimate glory isn't going to come through that. Instead, it's going to come through the cross. Isn't that ironic? But the cross produces a glory of God, or a glory for Christ, that we can scarcely comprehend. And I think that glory is tied not simply to the cross or the methodology of the execution or death, but it's tied to Jesus' self-sacrifice through it. In verse 23, Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That is him. He's going to be glorified. And in verse 28, Jesus says what? Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. For Jesus, the cross was not for his own exaltation. The cross was for more than that. Through the cross, the Father was going to be glorified. We should say something about the glory of God, but what is there to say? It's a peculiar word. It's a peculiar concept. We in our flesh, in our world, every illustration that we can come up with is so pale in comparison. When I was converted, the pastor who led me to the Lord said, and when somebody comes to know Christ as Savior, there is rejoicing in heaven. Right? Okay? And that rejoicing is like, well, have you ever been to an Ohio State football game? Well, of course, yes. And you hear 100-some thousand people screaming in unison, and you see the sights and the sounds, and you feel the stadium shaking. It's kind of like that. No, it's not. No, it's not. That is a pale, pale imitation. What can we say about the glory of God? we see that God is going to be glorified. That Christ is going to be glorified. And in this we see even the testimony of the Father is done for whom? Not Christ's sake. The people's. A voice thunders from heaven. The people are confused. An angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answers, no, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Everything that Christ is doing is about others. He's not dying for himself. What sin did he have that needed his death, that needed repentance, that needed forgiveness? There was no sin to be found in him. What was he lacking in heaven before he came to earth? Absolutely nothing. He puts on flesh for us. He lived an obedient life for us. He's an example that's recorded in scriptures for us. He's going to go to the cross to glorify the Father that he might redeem a people. It's in that others focused God, others, that we find glory. Not in ourselves, not in self-centeredness, not in laboring for oneself, but in doing things for others. This is the example that Christ is pointing out to us. Now, for us, when we're others-focused, that produces fruit. I think it produces fruit in our own hearts, transforms us. It produces fruit in the lives of others. They benefit from our service. But it pales in comparison to what the cross is going to produce. Right? And that's our third point, the fruit of the cross. In verse 31, Jesus says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Again, another piece of John's use of irony. I suspect that Satan may have thought the cross to be his great victory. Here is this God in the flesh. Here is Jesus. And where is he? Is he on the throne? He's on the cross. He's being scourged. He's being killed. I may just win. But through that cross, what is happening? He is being cast out. The evil that entered this present age at the fall, the world that he seized through sin, is going to be taken from him. He is being overthrown, and everything that he represents with it. But more than that, in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And there we have it. So now when John says all peoples, he doesn't mean every single individual. It's not how he's using that word. And we know that because we can continue to read John's writings, particularly Revelation. And what do we see at the end? We see a judgment. And we see people who do not know Christ as Savior being cast into a lake of fire. John isn't teaching here universalism or universal salvation. That's not what this means. We go back to where? Here are some Greeks that want to see you. Greeks that had been excluded up to that point in time from the true, full worship and participation with God. He will draw all people to himself. Jews, Gentiles. Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, Romans. People from Ohio. Even people from Michigan. All people. That is the fruit of the cross. But the timing there, just like the timing of the cross, is in God's hands. I don't know what the Greeks would have said if they had been allowed to speak, but I suspect they would have been as misguided as Jesus' disciples have been, or as the Jews have been, right? Everybody wants something, and they want it now. But in salvation, there is very little immediacy. Right? Very little immediacy. Instead, Jesus begins a work. He begins a work in you. And that work then takes a lifetime, regardless of how long that life takes. And eventually that work produces death. Death. Both spiritual and physical. We're dying to self. We die to self so that we might live. And live for Christ and live for others. Eventually these bodies will go too. And so the picture that we have of the cross is the picture that Christ has given to us. Hence our call to carry our crosses, right? Every day. Every day. His grace is sufficient. Sometimes I wish the plan was different. But his ways are perfect, and mine are not. And so we submit ourselves. And we are obedient to God the way that Christ was obedient to the Father. And we put off the old and we put on the new. And we walk in that newness imperfectly, continuing to press towards our own Golgotha. Understanding that Christ has led the way. And that in that path that he has laid out is life. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for the cross. Thank you not only for the cross, but the plan that is behind it. Father, your perfect plan, in your perfect time, your perfect way. Our minds scarcely comprehend, right? We see through a glass darkly. Only you know the end from the beginning. We only know what we're told, and even of what we're told, we struggle to comprehend and struggle even more to apply. Father, let us not see the cross simply as an end in and of itself, but as a model that we have been called to share in. Because we know that where Christ is, his servants will be also. So let us follow the path that he has laid for us. And let us be found faithful in your sight. It's in Jesus' name we pray.